Lucas on Life. Hello, welcome to Lucas on Life. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Jeff Lucas. Let's talk about a subject that absolutely affects every single one of us, money. And let's also chat about generosity. There's a lot of money talk going on at the moment with the budget coming up on October the 30th, Prime Minister Keir Starmer warning that it's going to be tough. This last week, the Daily Telegraph ran a column pondering how much money we need in order to be happy. Money, in a sense, really does make the world go round because we all need it. Most want more. Some crave more. Some of us battle envy when others have a bigger pot of cash than we do. A famous 2010 study led by a couple of psychologists concluded that happiness increases with income until it levels off at around £57,000 per year. According to them, after that, more money does not equal more happiness. Now, there are many that challenge that idea, and of course, inflation changes the figure anyway, but there are some who actually agree. The Telegraph spotlighted a man called Andy Harrington, 55 and based in Kent. He had a £21 million IT recruitment company, but he says that it didn't bring him happiness. "I didn't love it anymore," he said. "It became just about making money." And so he sold the business and his financial security to chase happiness elsewhere. Harrington also said that having more money makes for more problems, added stress, higher taxes, increased responsibilities, and even social isolation. He said, "When you out-earn your peers, you can't always share your goals or successes without feeling like you're showing off." For that reason, Harrington believes that how you make your money is more important for happiness rather than how much we make. "I've had money, then I've had no money, then I've had money again," he says. "If you're not happy at 60K, you're not going to be happy at 600K. Well, regardless of our varying opinions about all of this, when it comes to cash, let's know that in Scripture, there are 2,350 verses about handling money and possessions compared to around 500 each that specifically focus on prayer. In other words, money matters to God. Let's talk about it some more. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Jeff Lucas, and we're talking money and generosity. I think we all know that meanness is ugly. Grabbing is unattractive. Black Friday events are dark indeed, as the retail sector's excuse for a greed-fueled shopping frenzy sparks scuffles and scrums across the country. Determined ninja shoppers jump queues, elbow shove, and even punch each other in their determined pursuit of alleged bargains. The spirit of Ebenezer Scrooge, the lead character in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, is alive and well on Black Friday. We don't have to be penny pinchers to qualify as being stingy. We only need to insist that most of our pennies and pounds are spent on us. Dickens paints Scrooge, the wizened old skinflint, as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. It's hardly a handsome portrait. But we don't have to wrestle with fellow shoppers to qualify as cheap. We've all been around those people who work overtime to be last in line when it comes to paying. At the coffee shop, they open the door and insist that we go in first. This might not be out of courtesy, but rather a tactical maneuver ensuring that we get to the counter before them, which means we'll be more likely to flash our credit card. Or at the end of a pleasant meal, their sudden departure to the bathroom is timed precisely to coincide with the arrival of the bill at the table. Returning from the loo relieved, their relief is heightened by the knowledge that you paid in their absence. It's all rather irritating, especially when some veneer meanness by making a virtue of it, insisting that they're just being thrifty, when in fact, they're just being squeakily tight. All of this manipular meanness not only takes a lot of effort, but actually robs us of the joy of giving. A recent sociological survey featured in the book The Paradox of Giving revealed that generosity is actually very good for us, and not in some silly tele-evangelist, give and God will make you rich way. The meticulous research revealed that the more generous we are, the more happiness, health, and purpose in life we will enjoy. Generosity not only blesses others, but brings a smile to our own hearts as well. And generosity, more importantly, changes the world. The early Christians profoundly impacted their culture with their generous lifestyles, even though most of them were poor. In their day, generosity was not widely valued. Roman society embraced a system called liberatis. Simply put, the code went like this: you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. A rather tidy arrangement, unless you were really poor and you had nothing to give. Widows and orphans found themselves stranded at the bottom of the social food chain. In beautiful contrast, many of the early followers of Jesus gave their service, their money, their goods, their time, their safety, their creature comforts, and their reputations with a generosity that was not just a series of isolated, unusual actions, but was a way of life for them. They scattered good everywhere, freely and indiscriminately. They looked for sweaty feet to wash, and even went further. When terrible plagues hit and huge swathes of the population fled the cities, abandoning the sick, the Christians stayed behind, nursing the ill back to life, which meant that some of them as carers died in the process. It's been said that we are most like God when we give. For God so loved the world that he gave. Those early believers didn't just share words and ideas about God, the magnificent giver, but they showed a confused world what our giving God actually looks like. So let's choose to live generously and not just with our stuff. And after some music, I'd like to talk a little about the perils of accumulating stuff. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Jeff Lucas. We're talking money, generosity, and now let's talk about the perils of stuff. They say it's one of the most stressful experiences available. And having gone through the purgatory that is moving house, I'd like to say that they, whoever they are absolutely right. We had a loft to clear. Our loft was like the headquarters of Hoarders Anonymous. I stomped around its humid, dusty half-light and imagined myself sitting in a circle of forlorn-looking people, their heads down, each one of them clutching black plastic bin liners stuffed with possessions. "Hi, my name is Jeff," I'd say, "and I'd like to keep stuff." "Hi, Jeff," they reply in unison, folding their bin bags closer to their chests. Clearing the loft held few surprises or delights. We found old lampshades that were never attractive at any point in human history, designed by warped individuals who were surely on a hellish mission to make the world a more ugly place. And we unearthed broken toys that were way beyond healing, and ornaments that were cracked and chipped but had been too nice to throw away. There was a Christmas tree with a two-legged plastic stand. It would have taken a miracle for it to ever look merry again. There was an old suitcase with a zipper that had lost its zip, clothing that would look great on ABBA. I turned too quickly in the twilight and got a poke in the eye from an old television aerial suspended from the cobwebbed rafters. Deep joy. There was a brief respite when we uncovered the family photographs, which signaled a torrent of oohs and ahs. We shed a tear or ten over our long-lost babies, all grown up now, and we cringed at our awful 1970s hairstyles and wondered if someone had dared us to have that haircut. Questions abounded. Were we deranged and drug-crazed when we visited the hairdressers? And why did I buy that suit with the jacket lapels that looked like the wings of a Boeing jet? Did the whole world look that ridiculous in 1973? How come nobody noticed? And would we look back someday at today's photos and suffer a similar nausea? So, in the loft and out of it, we engaged in the difficult business of getting rid of things. We sent 6 trailer loads to the dump. We recycled what we could, and we were able to dispose of some perfectly good things that were no longer of any use to us. The local charity shop restocked its shelves because of the clear out, and our daughter raised a good chunk of change for missions by hauling the rest of the stuff to a car boot sale. But the process of shedding, getting rid of stuff, was not without pain. You see, we found out that stuff, even relatively useless stuff, is sticky. It doesn't want to part company with us without putting up a good fight. While sorting, we repeatedly heard the insane whisper, "You never know when you might need that." It was a really seductive suggestion, momentarily blinding us to the oblivious fact that at the moment that we might need that item, we're unlikely to spend 3 hours unpacking crates in the loft in order to find that item, even if we could remember where we had put it in the first place. The cold truth was simple. The stuff had to go. It took even more serious willpower to discard some things, and we didn't always win. Some items placed in the get-rid pile launched a silent appeal and were taken back to our bosom once more. We found out that stuff demands an irrational allegiance, an unreasonable faithfulness, even a mild form of worship. But as the trailer went to the dump and the boxes to the charity shop and some bags for recycling, we felt a strange exhilaration. We had successfully negotiated a clear-out, and the somewhat minimalist house that was left seemed to be a reflection of cleared hearts and minds, just a little less cluttered and encumbered. And perhaps, in bidding so many things goodbye, we had found out that we did not have to hoard like a squirrel sitting on a mountain of nuts. In a tiny way, the power to possess had been challenged, if only a little. After all, we'd only really rejected the things that were not of value to us. This was no Mother Teresa triumph over materialism. But that day, we took a faltering step, learning a small lesson, an education that the marketers and advertisers don't want us to learn. Things are just things. Stuff is only stuff. Or, to put it more eloquently and indeed more biblically, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. We read that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. With stuff comes peril. As we've been thinking about money, generosity, stuff, let's agree that money creates many challenges, but money is not actually the problem. We are. Money is not the root of all evil, but rather Scripture says that the love of money is the root of all that's wrong. And then Jesus taught, no one can serve two masters. Either we will hate the one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. He affirmed, you cannot serve both God and money. When we turn to the book of Proverbs, we need to know that much of it was written by a fabulously rich man, King Solomon. He was wiser and richer than all the kings of the earth. He surpassed them all. People came from all over the world to be with Solomon and drink in the wisdom that God had given him. So it's interesting that there's only one prayer in the book of Proverbs, and it's about money. We find it in Proverbs chapter 30. Let me share it with you, and perhaps we could say an amen to this. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still, and profane the name of my God. Money, we all need it, but it makes a terrible God. See you next time. Lucas on Life.